Now, we've got a lengthy text to read. We're going to read pretty much all of this chapter. Good thing it's a short one with only 50-some verses. So we won't be reading too long tonight. We'll see here. I normally preach for about 45 minutes, and I think 30 minutes of it's going to be reading tonight. So buckle in. And no, I'm just teasing. But let's go ahead and give attention to the Word of God. And it's good for God's people to read the Word of God together. So if you would take up your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and follow along as we look here at this very famous and well-known passage of Scripture. The Bible says this: "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Socoh, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Socoh and Azekah in Ephesdamim." Good. First one is done. I'm glad I don't have to say those names again. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched at the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them." Paints a good picture of the topography and how things lay right there in verse 3. "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his leg, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, 'Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us.'" So he's saying, man to man, winner take all here. It's essentially what he's getting at. "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' Then when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse." And so verses 12 down through verse 14 kind of flashback over to where David is in his current situation there. We've already been introduced to the family of Jesse. But we'll pick up the reading there in verse 15. He gives mention to the older sons that are now with Saul at the battle. But David is home, essentially doing what dad says. Just minding his own business, going about his daily business. But then in verse 15, "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." So he's back keeping the sheep. "And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David, his son, 'Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. That's quite the charcuterie board he's got prepared here, huh? 10 different cheeses. Yeah, and look now how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Go check on your brothers and bring them some cheese, basic cheese and bread. Now Saul and they, all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So there's a battle here. "And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him." So he's following his dad's bidding here. "And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. So this has been going on for some time, but this is the first time David hears it. And the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest and know-it-all brother, I added that know-it-all part, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You can see the animosity from an older brother speaking to his young, insignificant, youngest brother here. "Did you even leave those few sheep with anybody?" And the Bible even tells us he did. He was pretty responsible, wasn't he? Yeah. And then what does he say? "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." You're just here being nosy. But really, if we examine what we've just read, all David is doing is exactly what his dad said to do. Yeah, he's not really in the wrong at all. And he turned from him, or verse 29, this is an important verse, and David said, "What have I now done? I now done. Is there not a cause?" He said, "I've got good reason to be here, and I've got good reason to speak out against what's going on here. This is a big deal, brother." Verse 30, "And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him." So David is saying, somebody needs to do something about this. And that makes it all the way to King Saul. And Saul says, "Well, send David over here to me, and I want to talk with him. I want to talk with him." Verse 32, "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." Why? That's my sheep. It's my dad's sheep. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go and the Lord be with thee." Yeah, good luck is essentially what that phrase means. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. He also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And he essayed to go. You know what that word "essayed" means? He tried to go. For he had not proved it. He had not practiced with this coat of mail. He had not practiced with wearing a helmet and this armor and a sword. And Saul, and David says to Saul, "I cannot go with these." You get the sense, as maybe a son would put on the big baggy coat of a father and the sleeves are hanging down over his hands. And he's like, "I can't even walk in this stuff, much less fight. I can't do this, Saul." And so he goes on and says, David put them off of him, or off him. And he took his staff in his hand that he kept the sheep with and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, can I chase a rabbit for a second right here? Just pause right here, verse 40. Why do you think there were 5 stones? Now, we really don't know. And some would attach an extra spiritual significance to this and even preach, you need these five stones in your life. I don't believe that at all is the direction we should take with this. But it's interesting to me, if you go read 2 Samuel chapter 21, you find that David's mighty men killed four other giants. Some of them were siblings, were brothers to Goliath of Gath. One was Ishbi-Benob, another Saph, another Lami, I think is how you pronounce his name, and then this unnamed guy with 12 fingers and 12 toes. And he could count all the way up to 24 without a calculator. Man, I think, this is just me thinking outside the box here, I think probably those giants were right there on the battlefield, so when he looked across the valley, not only saw Goliath here, but he saw four other tall dudes over there that he might have to fight afterwards. That's possible. I don't know. That's just a thought. So he gets five stones. He gets a sling. And verse 41, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare his shield went before him. And when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Who's this pipsqueak? And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? You come out here with your shepherd's staff. Am I that despicable that you're coming at me with sticks? That's what he's saying. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, thou camest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day, let's see some confidence in the Lord here. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses, not just you, Goliath, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And he realized that it was more than his reputation on the line here. And this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David. I love this next part. That David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. We don't see really any hesitation here from young David, do we? And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. Now, sometimes we see this depicted, and we see the giant over here, and we see David over here, and you get the sense that it's just like, oh. But I don't think there was a pause at all in this whole thing. I think Goliath comes out this way, and David, he's getting in his pouch, and he's got his sling, and he's swinging it as he's advancing, and they get within range, and wow, he hits him right in the head. I love this. And slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. I love the description here. And the stone sunk into his forehead. Now, if you know anything about anatomy, things don't sink into the forehead unless it's a really bad day. Yeah. And he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Shenraim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And I love this. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem and put his armor in his tent. Imagine what he looked like. dragging behind him the big noggin of Goliath. What a gruesome picture. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, to look at this well-known passage, Lord, I'm so thankful that the God that you were in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is still the God that you are today. And Lord, I'm so thankful that we can have the same boldness that David had here in this battle that he was fighting. Lord, help us tonight as we make application from this well-known passage of Scripture. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as this narrative begins here in chapter 17, it begins by giving us an understanding of the lay of the land, and essentially we'll just let these places go nameless because they're hard to pronounce, but there was a mountain over here, a valley in between, and a mountain over there. And we had God's people over here. We had the Philistines over here. And every night and every morning, Goliath would come out and he would present himself before the people and he would mock. But I want to tell you something about Goliath. He was big. You say, yeah, we kind of got that. Yeah, he was big. Well, how big was he? That's a good question. How big was he? Notice in verse 4. How many cubits and how many spans was he? Somebody tell me. How many cubits? 6 cubits. And how many spans? 1 span. All right. So how big is a cubit? Does anybody know? Right. But basically, it's about 18 inches, roughly, give or take. I measured mine. It's 18 inches, but apparently, read some historians and some commentators, basically it's round about 18 inches. 18 inches, and half of that is a span. In fact, it's just about perfect. Half of that's, anyway. So 18 inches is the measurement for a span, for a cubit. And so if you multiply that times 6, 18 inches times 6 is how much? Is roughly 9 feet. 9 feet. And then you add a span, half of 18 inches, which is 9 inches. So this dude was 9 foot 9 inches tall. And I've done the math. That me, yeah, you, some of you just realized this tile was missing, didn't you? And so this isn't tall enough. In fact, it's in between these two steps is about how tall Goliath was. You're surprised, aren't you? I can see it on your face. You're very surprised at how tall. He was a big dude. He was a big dude, and can you imagine being a young boy? I'm not exactly sure how old David was, but coming up against someone of that size. But he only wasn't just big, he was armored. In verses 5 and 6, it tells us of this coat of mail. And we know what that is. It would be small links that would come together to make a metal fabric that a point of a spear and arrow would have a hard time getting through. And this coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass. Now, a shekel is roughly half an ounce. If you do the math on 5,000 shekels, that's about 156 pounds. Just his coat of mail. Just his coat of mail was 156 pounds. I wonder if David weighed that much. I don't know. Get you thinking. And he also had, it talks about greaves. Those would be the armor that would cover the leg and protect the leg. If you're that big, you probably need some protection on your legs because that's where the short people are going to be poking at you. The greaves speak about that. But he wasn't just big. He wasn't just armored. He was armed. In verse 7, it speaks about a target between his shoulders. A target there is a javelin. It was somehow sheathed behind him. On his shoulders, and then it gives a little bit of description there in verse 6 and 7. It talks about his staff of his spear. It was like a weaver's beam. It had been very thick, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, which comes out to about 18 pounds. Just the tip of the lance, just the tip of the spear was 18 pounds. Now, I can't imagine being able to throw something like that or to use something like that in battle. This dude was strong. But not only was he big, not only was he armored, not only was he armed, he was very experienced and skilled as a fighter. Well, you may have noticed it in verse 33. He says, Saul says, this guy's been a warrior from his youth. Basically, he's saying, David, you won't be the first guy he's ever killed. He's experienced. But notice verse 16. This jumped out at me as I was studying. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself, how many days? 40 days. Not only is he big, not only is he armored, not only is he armed and experienced, he's established dominance. Right here, this is my spot. Every morning, every evening, for 40 days straight, he's established dominance. And this big ugly guy's doing this every morning for 40 days, and then David comes on and sees this. And David comes really just going about his business, and in verses 15 and 16, we get the understanding that he was keeping the sheep. That was his responsibility. He was following his dad's instruction, speaking of going and bringing the cheeses and the breads and all of those things. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. He's going about his business, and he comes face to face with this problem. Face to face with this giant. And this giant is not just a formidable foe. This giant is disgracing the name of God and God's people. He's defying God. Notice verse 23, he talked with them. Behold, there came up the champion of the Philistines. That word champion isn't necessarily like we would think, you know, the champion, he's the winner. It's the idea of he's bringing the cause of that enemy. He's championing their victory here, or their cause, and he's coming out on their behalf. And the Philistine of Gath by name out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. Well, what were those words? Verse 26 speaks of him coming out and defying the armies of the living God. That word defy means to mock, to blaspheme, to disgrace. So God's honor is not really being held up right here. God's not being glorified by this situation. I think we're on safe ground to say that. God's not glorified by this situation. And David not only sees this giant who is making a mockery of God and is mocking God and the things of God, he looks over to his Israelite brethren, and they're shaking in their boots, scared, and running away. They were in total and utter defeat. Notice verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, what? Fled from him and were sore afraid. Notice verse 11. And when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So he sees the giant. He sees the state of defeat. And then he begins to inquire on what would happen if somebody will fight this guy. And in verses 25 through 27, it gives us a glimpse into the reward that's been offered. It seems Saul has offered somewhat of a bounty that you'll get my daughter as a wife and some other riches and other things. But notice what he says. He says, and will make his father's house free in Israel. What does that mean? It means that they'll be liberated from, I believe, the bondage or the dues that are mentioned back in chapter 8. Turn with me. Let's refresh our memory. Remember in chapter 8 when Samuel is protesting solemnly about this notion of getting a king? What does he say? He says, look, if we get this king, verse 11, he'll take your sons and he'll appoint them for himself, and they'll run before his chariots and they'll do his bidding. In verse 13, and then he'll take your daughters. And he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards in verse 14. Verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he'll take your manservants, your maidservants, your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to his work. What is Saul saying? Hey, you'll be free from any future tribute to the king, which in many ways is bondage. You'll be free from that. You'll be free from that.
But the reality is tonight that from time to time in the Christian life, as we're going about our business, we come face to face with the reality of there's something going on in our life that is not glorifying God, that is not as it should be. We're going about life and we come face to face with the reality that things are not as they should be. And in fact, there may be something in our life, whether it's an area of sin in our life, of moral failure, whether it's something going on in our marriage, where it's something of a person, some kind of a personal failure or habitual sin that we come face to face with through the reading of God's Word or through the preaching of God's Word. And we realize, we look around, we're made aware, as David was made aware, we're made aware of a state of defeat in our life. And we realize that this is not glorifying God. In fact, it's a reproach to God that this is taking place among God's people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And so we realize that the way our life should be is for fulfilling His purpose, not fulfilling our sinful desires and yielding to our flesh and not defeated, but living in victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19 through 20 says this: "What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But there comes a point many times in our life when we realize that an action that we're partaking in, or some habit that we have, or some area in our life, we are experiencing a state of defeat. It's not glorifying God. And the truth is, we can, whether it be from Scripture, whether it be from the example of a Christian around us, we can even get a glimpse of what victory might look like. We can read in our Bibles where it says, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage," like these people were in bondage, "nor a spirit of fear," like these people were afraid, "but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And we can come to the point where we realize there's an area of defeat in our life. Well, we can even acknowledge what victory looks like in our life if we could get this right, and if we could glorify God as we should, and we can see that. But then what happens so often is we start to look at how big the problem is. We start to realize how fortified that area of failure is in our life. We start to acknowledge how that this habit of failure or this area of defeat in our life has established such dominance over us. Friends, it's not enough to acknowledge or to see or to discern an area of defeat. We've got to move forward to facing it, to being willing to fight that battle. We see an area of defeat and realize what could be, but we look to how big and how formidable that foe is. But it's not enough to simply be aware of defeat that's present. We have to be willing to fight. We have to be willing to stand our ground and to, by the grace of God and by the strength of God, strive for victory in that area of our life. And David sure was willing, wasn't he? He was willing. But you know, I find this true. It's here in the text, but I find it true in life. The moment we man up, ladies, woman up, and say, "This is wrong in my life. This is an area of defeat in my life. I'm going to change. By God's strength, I'm going to fight this battle." At that moment, you'll be amazed at the people around you who might discourage you from doing that. Notice what Eliab said. David's here, and David's man, he's getting mad, and he ought to get mad. It's righteous indignation. And Eliab essentially says, "You little pipsqueak, you should be back looking at those few sheep. Did you just leave? Are they just scattered all over the countryside? You probably didn't even leave anybody with them. And you've just been here. You just wanted to come get a peek at the action, and you're prideful." Was any of that true? None. It was baseless. It was baseless discouragement. And many times as we take steps to be what God wants us to be, to experience the victory God wants us to experience, there will be people around us that will discourage us and say things that in all reality are baseless, empty words of discouragement. People will say, you're going to church on Wednesday night? You've become fanatical. You're weird. For real. Maybe there's an area of your life where some habitual sin has been there, and maybe you have to talk to some of those folks closest to you to say, "Look, I'm going to change here. I don't believe God's honored by this. In fact, it's a reproach to God for me to be participating in whatever that is." And it may be those closest to you say, "That's not realistic. That's not going to happen." Maybe they say what Saul essentially said, "You're too weak. That'll never happen." Saul says in verse 33, "He has been a warrior from his youth, and you are still but a youth." I'll put that in modern day terminology. This dude's been killing people longer than you've been alive. That's what he's saying. "You're too weak." Notice, I want you to notice David's response to both of these. To Eliab, where Eliab just gives this baseless, this totally off-the-wall, baseless discouragement, discouraging him from fighting the battle God has before him. Notice what he does. I love this. Verse 30, here's his response. "And he turned from him toward another." There may be times where those that are discouraging you from doing what God wants in your life, that you have to turn from them. You have to distance yourself from them, or at least be conscious of what they're saying is not beneficial to you, and distance yourself from that. But when Saul says, "Look, you're too weak, you can't do this," look what his response is in verses 34 and down. He begins to recount what God has done in the past. He says, "Remember how I took that bear and I smacked him and I killed him and said, 'Nope, my sheep,' and that lion, I did the same thing, and God helped me there, and God can help me again. And yes, Saul, you're right. I am weak. But let me tell you, just as the kids' song goes, I am weak, but he is strong, and he can do this." And it's amazing to see this young man have more faith in God's ability to give victory than all of the mighty men of Israel at this point. And when we realize an area of defeat, we've got to move forward and take action with confidence in his might, not in some special method or tactic or some armor that fits somebody else. It's interesting to me that he talks about the mail and the coat of mail and the brass upon his head and the sword, which is exactly what he had, what Goliath had. But God didn't work in that. God used his own method. It wasn't confidence in these other things. It was confidence in God himself. Notice, if you would, let's notice verse 45 and down through 47. "Then said David to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts.'" The Lord of hosts, you know what that name for God is representing? It's representing that he is the commander of a great angelic army that can do as he wills and the moment he wills it. Yeah, this is a place of great might and strength. You've got a sword, and yeah, you've got your little guy holding your carrying your shield. I don't know if you're not man enough to carry it yourself, but I come with God and all of his hosts. Notice what he says in verse 6, 46 rather. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David understood this, that the victory that God wanted for him was less about his own conquest, and it was more about God getting the glory he deserved. And there comes a time as we face defeat in our lives, it's not necessarily so that we can put a feather in our cap and say, look at all these things that I've quit, or look what I've done and how, look how I'm changing. No, it's so that we can say, glory to God for what he's doing in my life. Glory to him and thank goodness and thank God for what he is doing. And so what David did here is I find this an interesting way to put it. David defeated the giant by trusting in somebody bigger. He defeated the giant by trusting in somebody bigger. And what a story it is. You get the idea that this Philistine, who's already a little perturbed that they've sent this pipsqueak out, he's coming at me with sticks, like, what's going on here? And he starts making advance. And then David is running, takes out a stone, without hesitation, sinks one into his forehead, and the dude falls flat on his face. And David says, well, I better get him before he wakes up. Takes his sword, cuts his head off, and he takes his head back to Jerusalem. Why? Because there were some other men who had been dismayed. I just wonder, as he's dragging the big noggin of that nasty dude back to Jerusalem, if maybe he caught the eye of Eliab. Said, yeah, maybe you ought to have faith in God too. And the truth is when we through the strength of God, can gain victory in areas of our life, I believe that will embolden the other Christians, the other people around us who are sinners like as we are, to say, God can do it. God can do it. He did it for so-and-so. He did it for so-and-so. He did it for David. He can do it for me. Let's turn to Psalm 20 and we'll be done. Psalm 20, beginning in verse 6. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. I think David found that out time and time again, didn't he? He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. My plea to you tonight is, if God has revealed an area in your life that is not what it should be, an area of defeat, that you would call to the Lord and invoke his name and say, God, I need your help. And let me tell you, he's bigger than any giant in your life. And he will give strength. And he will fight for us. Because that battle is his.